If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them and turn with me as we come to the preaching of the Word to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we will be looking at verses 13 to 15. I will begin reading at verse 8 for some context, and you'll find this printed before you in your pew Bible on page 883. Romans chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, page 883. And as you're turning there, I just wanted to express my most sincere thanks to the session for the opportunity to come and preach and be here with you this morning. It was a joy to be the speaker at the men's conference this weekend and to be here with you. This is a congregation that has often been in our prayers as a family. As I've known most of the immediate recent pastors of this congregation, and particularly I've known Pastor Stephen since he was in seminary, and I've known Pastor Ethan since he was in high school. And so I can say to you very confidently that there are not many PCA churches in our wonderful denomination that have the men of character and the strength of preaching that you enjoy here morning and evening. And so it is truly an honor for me to stand in the pulpit this morning and bring this word to you. I am at my church, Oconee Presbyterian, preaching through the book of Romans, and so I thought this might be a message that would be of use to your congregation as well. My understanding is that it is the custom of the congregation to stand for the reading of the word before it is preached, so I'd invite you to please stand with me as you are able, as I will read for us Romans chapter 1, beginning at the 8th verse. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The grass withers, the flower fades. Amen. Please be seated. I would ask that you join me as we begin with a word of prayer. Our glorious God, our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who sends your word to us to give us the truth that we need to be saved, to be discipled, and that will give us the ability by the power of the Spirit to look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we pray in faith, O Lord, that you and the Son would send to us the Holy Spirit, and that he might illumine our minds so that we would understand your word, and the Lord Jesus would be high and lifted up in our midst. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most common strategies for growing a church, according to the church growth experts, is that your church needs to create an avatar. An avatar, no, not like the excellent cinematic masterpiece by that same name. An avatar is a picture that puts into concrete form the ethos of your congregation and the particular person or type of person that you have in mind that you and your church will pursue in your community. There are many examples of this if you go and look on the internet, but perhaps in evangelical Christianity, there is no greater example of a church avatar than the one created by Rick Warren in the 90s called Saddleback Sam. Rick Warren, the pastor of Saddleback, a Southern Baptist church at that time, was someone who imbibed this ethos of creating an avatar, and so he created this picture of Saddleback Sam, the typical man in Southern California where the church was that they were going to pursue. And if you see a picture of Saddleback Sam on the internet, it is a classic Southern California 1990s businessman. From the particular type of slacks to the circular glasses to the old cell phones, and I don't mean flip phone, but even before that, when you almost had a car bag cell phone. and you find this description of him. He's well-educated. He likes his job. He likes where he lives. He's healthy, and fitness is a priority for him. He prefers large groups to small groups. He's skeptical of organized religion. He enjoys life. He's self-satisfied, perhaps even to the point of being smug about his position in life. He prefers informal to formal settings, and he is overextended in his time and in his money. And that church grew into a megachurch because what they did was they took Saddleback Sam and said, okay, we are now going to take the preaching, the teaching, the worship style, the structure of our church, and the training of all of our volunteers, and we are going to prepare them so that when Saddleback Sam walks into our congregation, every part of our congregation is fitted to meet his needs and his desires. I would say to you that there are two things about that sort of model. Number one, it's very effective. If you come from a business background, you might recognize this as marketing 101, that you think about your target demographic and who you're selling a product to, and you cater everything about your business to meeting those needs. But I would say a second thing about that model of church avatar growth, it is radically unbiblical. There is no way, no shape, no form, and no fashion in which that model conforms with what we see in the Scriptures. And that's particularly true as we come to Romans chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 this morning. We find here Paul saying that he wants to go after sinners of every position, of every class, of every stripe, and of every possible background, to glorify Jesus Christ by fulfilling the Great Commission. And that's what churches in the PCA like ours should be doing to follow that pattern. What we see Paul talking about in Romans 1, 13 to 15 fits into the flow of the first 15 verses of the chapter. Paul is writing the book of Romans because, as best as we can tell, he has not yet visited Rome, and so he is sending this letter ahead of him, as it were, to prepare the congregation, to introduce himself to the Christians at Rome, letting them know that he is planning on coming and visiting them. In the first seven verses, he gives them a brief introduction to himself and gives an apostolic greeting. And then in verses 8 through 15, he explains that he has long wanted to visit them, but for reasons we'll talk about in part today, he has not been able to come to them. But when he comes, he wants to have the apostolic vision of seeing sinners come to the Lord Jesus Christ in the church built up in righteousness. And so as we look as he concludes this section in verses 13 to 15, there are just two things I want us to briefly look at this morning. First, Paul's unanswered prayers for ministry. That Paul prayed, yet God hindered him from visiting the Romans up to this point. And then second, Paul's unbounded plan for ministry and how Paul wants to go after sinners regardless of what their background might be in order to see the task that Christ gave him fulfilled. And so as we begin this morning in verse 13, we see Paul's unanswered prayers for ministry, that he has prayed to God asking to go to Rome, yet he has not been allowed to do so. Look with me at verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now here, Paul restates something that he said in a few verses earlier, where he says, I want you to know, it's very important, don't miss this. I want to be in your midst, and the only reason why I have not been allowed to come into your midst is that my prayers have not been answered. He begins in verse 1 saying that he thanks his God always through Jesus Christ for the Roman Christians, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you. Paul says to the Roman Christians, I want you to understand, the reason why I have not been able to come to you is not that I do not want to come. It's that I have been prevented from coming. And he begins by telling them that I constantly think of you, and I am so thankful that your faith is so remarkable in the face of being right in the shadow of the emperor, being in the seat of the empire, yet you proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of all. And for this, I constantly give thanks. And he says, I have been praying that I can come to you soon. But he says in verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. Thus far I have been hindered. Thus far my plans have not been allowed to come to pass. And this is in the context of what he says in verses 8 through 11, saying, I have been praying to God, asking that he would allow me the opportunity to come into your midst. So what Paul is saying here in verse 13 is God has chosen not to answer that prayer. But thus far, I have been prevented. And so it's striking, isn't it, to think that the Apostle Paul, a man who saw the Lord Jesus Christ, who was commissioned by Christ himself, opens up his prayer journal, as it were, to the Roman Christians, saying, I too sometimes pray for things, and God does not give me the desire of my heart. We know that this is not because of a sinful thing, because we see Paul's purpose, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul has been given a commission by the Lord Jesus Christ to be an apostle and to go to the Gentile nations, of which Rome is a part of that world. And so, even though going to Rome fits into the general desire of the Great Commission and the preaching of the gospel, even though Paul, as it were, is assigned to the territory of Rome as being the apostle who will go to the Gentiles, nonetheless, he has been prevented. God has not answered that prayer. Do you find yourself in that situation now? Have you in the past prayed for something that you thought, surely this is a good thing that I'm asking for? It's in accordance with the will of God. It's something that would glorify him. It's something that would help me enjoy him more. Yet God has not answered my prayer when I needed it to be answered. Or God has not given me the answer that I desire. Well, if you in the Christian life have experienced this, you have a good friend in the Apostle Paul, who in other places but here in this chapter says, I've prayed to be in your midst to fulfill my purpose, yet I've been hindered from doing so. Why is it that God sometimes does not answer our prayers, even if they are good things? Well, sometimes it's because we pray for things that we really do not need. There's a missionary to India named Amy Carmichael who was born in Ulster, Northern Ireland, in 1865. And when she was a little girl, she was brought up in a Christian household, and she believed in the power of prayer. And one of the things about her was that she was born with these dark brown eyes. And being in Northern Ireland, she wanted to have fair skin and blue eyes, which was thought to be the most attractive at that time. So she prayed intensely one night, believing fully with her heart that God would change her eyes, and in the next morning, she would have blue eyes like she wanted. Well, I don't think I have to tell you what happened. The next morning, she goes to the mirror, and instead of tears of joy, her eyes are filled with tears of sorrow as she cries, saying, "Why did God not do what I ask? Is God not there? Did he not answer my prayer?" And her mother told her, sometimes God will say no to us. But in 1901, Amy found out why God gave her those beautiful brown eyes. She, as a missionary in India, began to see the terrible oppression that many young girls were forced into temple prostitution. And she realized that she had an opportunity to help save these girls out of that life of oppression and to bring them to orphanages where they would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so she was able to use coffee and other substances to dye her skin so that she could put a veil on and pass for an Indian woman, go into those places and rescue some of those young girls. And why was she able to do that? Because she had those big, beautiful brown eyes and could dye her skin in order to pass as a woman of the land and do that sort of work. Sometimes you and I pray for something that we want, but God says, no, you don't need that. I have a better plan and a better purpose for you. There's a wonderful prayer in the collection of Puritan prayers, the Valley of Vision, that goes like this: I thank thee that many of my prayers have been refused. I have asked amiss, and I do not have. I have prayed from lusts and have been rejected. I have longed for Egypt, yet I've been given the wilderness. Go on with thy patient work, answering no to my wrongful prayers and fitting me to accept it. And so sometimes as we look at our prayer life, we have to say, God is not answering my prayer because I'm praying for something that to me looks good, but is not in accordance with the plan of God. And so my duty is to submit myself to the will of God, as Paul has done here. But sometimes we pray for good things that God will give us, and he gives it to us, yet he delays. Why is it that God sometimes chooses to delay in giving us a good thing? An old Puritan by the name of Thomas Watson says, there are many reasons, but perhaps four of the most common reasons why God does not give us what we want when we want it, even if it's a good thing. First, because God loves to hear the voice of prayer. And just like as we are on the street and we hear a musician playing and we wait a while before we throw money into the guitar case, so Thomas Watson says sometimes God loves to hear our prayers and he prolongs to give us what we want in order to draw us more to himself in prayer. Sometimes he does this so that he may humble us. Because if we pray and we receive our request immediately, the Lord knows that you and I are prone to be prideful and to think, oh, look, I prayed for this and this happened, and look at how good my life is. And so sometimes God causes us to fall on our knees and then on our face before him so that when we receive what he gives to us, we'll do so humbly saying, thank you, Lord, for your grace, rather than look at me and how great my life is. Sometimes God does not give us good things when we want them because he sees we're not ready for that mercy. He might see that he needs to delay in giving us a good thing so that our lives will fit into a particular pattern. Like a jigsaw puzzle, there are a million pieces in God's providence just in our lives alone, and he knows I need to put this piece in at exactly the right time so that this person will accomplish my will and be part of what I have destined from all eternity. And so sometimes God delays. And finally, sometimes God delays so that when the mercy is given, we might prize it more and it might be sweeter. Sometimes it is after the dark night of the soul that when God gives us relief by giving us what we've prayed for, that all of a sudden the request seems more sweet when it is answered, and it causes us to cry out, hallelujah, thank you, Lord, for what you have and only you can do. And I think we can perhaps see this going on in Paul's circumstance. It's a bit of speculation, but I don't think it's too much. Why is Paul writing this letter? Because he has not yet come to the Romans. If God had answered Paul's request to visit Rome years before, would he have had the need to write the letter to the Romans? And so perhaps one of the reasons why God said to Paul, I am not going to allow you to go to Rome and do what your heart desires, is so that Paul could have a much greater harvest than he would have ever imagined. If he had gone to Rome immediately, he would have preached the gospel and it would have been wonderful. But since he delayed Paul, now Paul had to write the letter to the Romans that has been in the Bible of Christians for 2,000 years. And perhaps the Apostle Paul could not even dream that when he penned this letter, millions of Christians would read and see the grace of God around the planet in lands that he could not have imagined and tongues that he did not know existed. And perhaps, friend, the same thing is true for you. When you struggle with prayer, God is doing something that you cannot see, conceive, or imagine. But we should submit ourselves always to God, saying in some cases, the Lord has prevented it, but my God does all things well. So the Apostle Paul longs to have ministry in their midst. He prays to have ministry in their midst, yet God has prevented him, but he humbles himself under the hand of God, as we should as well. Now, the other thing that we see Paul talking about here is his unbounded plans for ministry. As he says, my prayer request has not been answered. He then goes on to describe why he's so eager to have his prayers answered so that he could have a particular type of ministry in the midst of the Roman Christians. Look with me again at verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Here, Paul says, I don't want to be misunderstood. I am planning on coming to you. And why am I planning on coming to you? So that I might reap a harvest among you just as much as the rest of the Gentile world. Paul perhaps is allaying fears that some think, oh, Paul is not wanting to come to Rome because he's willing to be bold for Christ out in the provinces, but he's not willing to come to Caesar's home territory and preach the gospel there. But he says, no, I want to see a harvest among you just as much as among the rest of the people. And the language that he uses to describe his burden for the gospel is striking. He says in verse 14, look there, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. The word he chooses here in Greek for obligation is the same sort of word that would be used for a financial obligation. If you have a mortgage that is coming due, or rent that is coming due, or you have been put under contract to deliver something as part of your business, that is a financial obligation. And Paul uses that sort of word to describe, I am under complete compulsion, I'm under contract, I am under obligation to have this sort of ministry. And then Paul goes on to explain the scope of his ministry. He is under obligation to have a ministry among all types of people. Verse 14, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now you might say this is kind of odd. If Paul is trying to say, I want to have a ministry in the midst of the Roman people, why does he immediately begin by speaking about Greeks? I mean, that's like saying, I desire to have a ministry in Jacksonville, Florida, and so I want to preach the gospel to people who are in Atlanta. Paul had a map. Paul knew that Greece was not Rome. It was a different part of the Roman Empire. But what's going on here is Paul is using a common way of speaking that would have been understood by his audience. In that day, the Roman Empire encompassed a vast amount of people. At its height, it had about 75 million people living under one imperial roof. You had people of all different sorts of tribes and tongues and nations, but there was one thing that united all of them together. Almost all the people in the Roman Empire spoke their local language. Jews might speak Aramaic, Romans might speak Latin, but they adopted the Greek language as a common language that was used for commerce. So when Paul says, I am under obligation to Greeks, the Romans would understand that that is Paul saying, I'm under obligation to those who are part of the Roman Empire, to those who speak the Greek language. Just as the Roman people conquered the great cities of Greece and incorporated them, the Romans even stole the gods of the Greeks into their own religion. So he says, to you who are in Rome, who are part of the Greek-speaking empire, I want to bring the gospel to you. But then he uses another term. I am under obligation to preach both to Greeks and to barbarians. Now you can tell, back in Paul's day, the politically correct movement had not yet come about, because this word literally means those who are crass in their speech, those who are not refined, those who are rude with speech and who are not able to speak Greek. And so in the Roman worldview, there were all the civilized people who were part of the Roman Empire who spoke Greek, and then there was everybody else who were part of the barbarians, those who are not sophisticated, those who are not well-educated, those who don't speak Greek. And Paul says to the Roman Christians, I'm under obligation to preach to you in the Roman Empire. I'm also under obligation to preach to the barbarians. The Romans would turn their noses up at the barbarians. The barbarians would hate the Romans for their oppression. Yet Paul says, I'm under obligation to preach to Romans and to non-Romans, to those who are in the empire, to those who are not in the empire. He expands it even further, talking within the Roman Empire about different types of people. Verse 14, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Here Paul switches the metaphor, thinking not just in terms of culture, but in terms of education. The wise were those who were well-educated and trained. The foolish were those who were not well-trained, not well-educated. And so Paul says, I'm under obligation to preach to the Romans and to those who are not Roman. And within or without the empire, if you are wise and philosophical or you are completely uneducated, I have a burden to preach the gospel to you. And so this leads him to his great conclusion. Because of the scope of his ministry being unbounded, verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So what sort of ministry would this give as a vision for the Apostle Paul? If the Apostle Paul had his way and he was able to preach and do a philosophy of ministry and establish a church in Rome or in other places, what sort of thing would this look like? Well, I think Paul wants a church that reflects the worldwide ambition that was given to the church by Jesus Christ in the Great Commission to go to all the world and proclaim the saving name of Jesus Christ. He wants the church to be a place where ministry goes forth to all different types of people. I think the Apostle Paul, if he were living in our day and age and were trying to speak in our language, would say he wants a church where the parking lot is filled both with beamers and beaters. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm a car guy, and so if you're not familiar with that, a beamer is a description of a BMW, of the nicer sort of automobiles. And beaters are those cars that sometimes you have to beat them in order to get them to run. I had one of these when I was in college. It was a 1991 Chevy S10 Blazer that my grandfather owned it, my mother owned it, my dad owned it, and then I owned it. And somewhere along the line, my mother decided to run the car without oil for about a week. And so at about 280,000 miles when I had it in college, whenever you turn the car on, it would fill the entire parking lot with smoke. And so people in the Erskine College where I went were like, oh, look at that big cloud of smoke. Scott must be getting up and going somewhere and turned his car on. Paul wanted a church that for the culturally affluent, for the blue collar, for those who speak Greek, for those who are rude in their speech, Paul wanted all sinners to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wanted a church where there were people with PhDs and people with GEDs, people with white-collar jobs and blue-collar jobs. As he'll go on to explain in the book of Romans, Jews and Gentiles. And Paul says this is part of the very heart of the gospel because God has sent Jesus Christ into the world not just to save Jews, not just to save Gentiles, but to save people out of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And so this apostolic vision for ministry is one of the many reasons why we must reject the church growth movement. It's one of the many reasons why we must reject any and all attempts at partiality, of saying we're going to build a church trying to reach out to people of this ethnicity or that ethnicity. We're going to build a church reaching out to people of this class or that class. We're going to reach out to this type of people or that type of people. None of that is acceptable according to the New Testament because the only types of people who live in the world are sinners and those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want a church that is filled with those who are being discipled in the name of the Lord Jesus and a church where people of all backgrounds are welcomed in and shown love and respect and can hear the gospel preached to them. Any attempt to build a church on one type of person or one type of demographic runs afoul of what James says in James chapter 2, where he tells that the church, much in keeping with what Paul says here, should not show partiality to one type of person over another. James chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'You sit at my feet,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" And so here James says to a congregation, do not show preference. If a rich man comes in, don't give him the best seat, which, now this is a little bit different. In James's day, the best seats were in the front of the church. And so it would be the tendency that if someone wealthy came in, oh, you come sit up here in the best seats. I myself was raised, like so many in South Carolina, in a Southern Baptist church, and the back was the preferred seating option. And I've found that still to be the case in Presbyterian churches, really all churches that I've been a part of. But if a poor man comes in, don't say to him, "You sit at my feet. You stand over there against the wall. We need to keep the seats open for people that we want." No, James says that is partiality. Paul says, "I don't care who. I want to proclaim the gospel to all types of people in all walks." The question for you is, do you have that same heart for ministry the Apostle Paul had? This is not something that is true and meaningful only for those who are teaching or ruling elders or deacons in a local church. It should be part of the very heartbeat of all of us. The Great Commission requires that as individual Christians, we go out too and share the gospel. And perhaps it's the case, isn't it, that sometimes when we have neighbors, there are some neighbors that we have an immediate affinity with, and we think, oh, I want to share the gospel with them. But then perhaps there are some neighbors or some members of our family for whom it's a more difficult relationship, for whom it's not as easy to strike up a conversation with them. And we might never intentionally say it, but we think, I'm not going to bother putting my effort to share Christ with them. Friends, the Apostle Paul says, to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish, I want to see all come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's something that you as church members also have a role to play in this. I think one of the most important things that members, I'm constantly reminding my people at my congregation about the need for hospitality. And when you have new families coming into the church, and I try to remind everyone that when we have a new family come in, it's easy when you find somebody who's in the same type of profession as you and they're in the same age and stage as you to say, oh, please come into my house. I'm naturally drawn to them. Well, you might sometimes have visitors for whom they're not in your social set. They don't have as many immediate connections. But we should still be showing hospitality to them as we want all types of people to fill our churches with the preaching of the word to all people. I had a friend of mine who he was saved in the 1960s, and he was a hippie. And by a hippie, I mean he had sandals. I don't think he owned a pair of socks. He had long hair that was back down at least to somewhere mid-back. And he started reading the Bible. He said, I think I need to go to church. And so he didn't know anything about church, and he went into this very traditional Southern Baptist church. He went in, and it was packed. And so he just went and sat down in the floor. None of the deacons knew to go up and tell him. And there was this old man in the congregation in his 70s who saw this going on, and he had on a coat and tie. And he stood up and went to walk over to my friend. And other people in the congregation thought, oh, he's going to tell him you have to leave or put some shoes on. He just sat down beside him and said, hey, I'm sorry you can't find a seat. Do you mind if I sit here with you? And I think that's a beautiful picture of what the Apostle Paul says for us as churches. If we get a hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ has shown mercy to us when we were unlovely. And so we want to show mercy to every person we meet because they, like us, are made in the image of God. So let us in the PCA here at Westminster and in our lives reject the model of Saddleback Sam, where we try to intentionally reach out to certain sorts of people. And let us say with the Apostle Paul that we feel a burden to have our church minister to the lost, to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, and to the foolish, that all glory might be given to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would bless the preaching of the word so that it might lead to change in our lives. I pray that if there's any here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might draw them savingly to yourself. And for those of us who do know the Lord Jesus, we pray, O God our Father, that you would give us the same heart as the Apostle Paul, and you would make our churches places where everyone can come and find the saving message of Jesus Christ. Do this and much more, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.